Tonight we are going to be doing chapter 17 on the New Testament. We're actually, what we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to be looking at the individual books of the New Testament and getting an overview of that. And then next week we'll start going a little bit more specifically. Next week we actually begin with the infancy narratives and the whole story of the incarnation. But tonight we're going to look at the New Testament as a whole. Now before we look at the New Testament, what I want to do is talk about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you have your books with you, on page 306, the first page of chapter 17, we have a quote which is from the prophet Jeremiah, which is very important for understanding this relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah is talking about two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, actually, in the Old Testament, there are a number of covenants that are discussed. There's a covenant that God enters into with Adam. There is a covenant he enters into with Noah. There is a covenant he enters into with Abraham. There's a covenant he enters into with King David. But when the scriptures talk about the covenant, the one they're really referring to usually is the Sinai covenant. The covenant at Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law to Israel and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. If you obey my word, if you obey my law, then I will watch over you and I will bless you and I will take care of you. That is the old covenant. It's the covenant of the law and of the promise. It's a conditional promise. If you obey my law, then I will take care of you. And that's when Jeremiah here is talking about the covenant. That's what he's referring to. But he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people, a new covenant with Israel. This is the new covenant that Jesus talks about when he institutes the Eucharist. Take this and drink. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and the everlasting covenant. Now, a covenant is a sacred agreement for the Hebrew people, is a sacred agreement between anyone. We tend to only speak of covenants in terms of a relationship between God and his people. But in that culture, anytime you entered into a sacred covenant, you were entering or an agreement with anyone, you were entering into a covenant. Now, covenants were blood covenants. The way in which you entered into a covenant, you didn't have a contract. They didn't have lawyers back then. They didn't have courthouses back then. If you entered into a covenant, you would create a blood relationship. Usually, this would involve taking some kind of an animal and killing it and taking some of the blood and putting it on you and some of it on me, and we have now created a blood relationship with each other. There is the covenant sign for the Old Testament, of course, is circumcision, where the covenant is actually cut into the body of the male members of Israel. And so, but it is this blood covenant. That's why when we come to the new covenant, it is going to be the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is an old covenant and there is a new covenant. And the Old Testament is the testimony, the teaching, the truth, the proclamation concerning the Old Covenant. And the New Testament is the new testimony, the testimony concerning the New Covenant. All right? So that's really a distinction we want to make, is the Old the Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, we as Christians do not believe that the Old Covenant has been nullified. The New Covenant did not do away with the Old Covenant. It fulfilled the Old Covenant. It was what the Old Covenant was always leading up to. It's what the Old Covenant was always preparing for. And so we have both testaments, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, as sacred scripture. In the early church, as the church was trying to figure out who she was and what she was about and what she really believed. And as they looked at the scripture, there was a man whose name was Marcion. And he and his followers believed that we Christians are an entirely new creation. And that Jesus, what he has done is he has simply wiped away the old covenant. And we don't need to be worried with this Old Testament stuff. We don't need all that law. We don't need all that stuff there. All we need is the New Testament. And so he and his followers, that was what they were promoting. The church had to wrestle with that and say, okay, who are we and what do we believe? And it was, and the church decided at that point, no, we do not believe the old covenant has been done away with. We believe it has been fulfilled. And we believe that we need both the old covenant and the new covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. St. Augustine has a very famous saying where he says that the New Testament is hidden in the old and that the old is revealed in the new. That when we come to Christ, when we come to the New Testament, that the entire Old Testament was, in fact, preparation for the New Testament. When we look at, in fact, if we're reading through the New Testament, imagine that we did not have the Old Testament, that we had gotten rid of it thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago, and none of us had ever read the Old Testament. And we come to the place where Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would we have any clue what that means? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. When we see Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll talk a little bit about later on tonight, and he goes up on the mountainside and begins and sits down and begins teaching the people. If we don't know the story of Moses who went up on Mount Sinai and brought the law down from Mount Sinai, we're going to be missing some of law. If we don't know the Old Testament, the New Testament's not going to make a lot of sense to us. We absolutely need them. They are organically connected. The New Testament is hidden and is contained in the Old. And the Old Testament is revealed by the New. Without Christ, what we as Christians do, we look at the Old Testament and we look at it through the Christ event. And suddenly, all of these things that happened in the Old Testament take on new meaning. Suddenly, we begin to see what these are all about. We come to the prophet Isaiah. There is in the middle of Isaiah, there are a number of prophecies that are known as the servant songs. The servant songs. Well, Israel had those, but she never knew exactly what to do with it. Who is this suffering servant that the servant songs are talking about? Who will take upon himself? excuse me. It was our stripes that he bore. It was our sins that he took upon himself. Who is this? What is that all about? For us as Christians, we look through the Christ event, and suddenly those passages of Isaiah come alive in a way that are just absolutely phenomenal. Or then we have the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in its original context, it is the prayer of a person who is going through great, terrible, horrific suffering. But seen through the eyes, through the lens of the Christ event and Christ on the cross crying out, praying those same words, that psalm comes alive for us as Christians in an entirely new way. We read the entire Old Testament through the lens of the Christ event. And so all of what the Old Testament was really about is revealed to us by what happens in the New. Does that make sense? So they are organically connected. We absolutely have to have them both. St. Augustine, famous phrase, the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. Now, if we remember again how the Old Testament is divided into four major groups. We have the Pentateuch, or the Torah, which is the Law of Moses. So remember that, Law, which is the first five books of the Bible. We then have history, all those historical books beginning with the book of Joshua, all the way up to the last of those books would be 2 Maccabees, telling the story, first of all, of the conquest of the Promised Land, all the way up to about 140 years or so before the coming of Christ, with the Maccabean revolt, expelling the Greeks and reclaiming the country for themselves. They are not only the history of the nation, but they are really more the history of the covenant. That's what those are about. So we have law, we have history. We have a group of books that are called the Wisdom Books. This includes the books of wisdom, the book of Job, the book of Proverbs, the Psalms. There's a number. And these are intended to teach us how to live according to the heart and the mind of God. So we have law, we have history, and we have wisdom. And then finally we have prophets, prophecy. All of those prophets, the three great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and all the others who are known as the minor prophets. And when we come to the New Testament, we really have the same fourfold division. And the book really makes this very clear as he says, we have the law, the Torah, and the Old Testament, and we have the Gospels, which are the new law of God, which is given to us. History, all those historical books. We have the Acts of the Apostles, which is the history of the early church, beginning with the ascension of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and we see the growth of the early Jewish community, the Jerusalem community, and then finally, after we have the conversion of St. Paul, then we see the message of Christ to the church growing out into the Gentile world. So we have law, we have history. We then come to the epistles of Paul and the others. These equate to wisdom, because what these are doing is they are teaching us how to live according to the heart and the mind of Christ. We have law, we have history, we have wisdom, and then finally prophecy, the book of Revelation, which is the great prophecy, which foretells, the great vision, where John is taken up into heaven and has a great vision of heaven, but he is also given a vision of that final battle between good and evil that will lead to the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll talk about a lot of this as we go on more specifically later on this evening. So we have the same fourfold division. We have law, we have history, we have wisdom, we have prophecy. All right? And so to help us to kind of get a context in which to understand the New Testament. Now let's talk about the Gospels. Let's go in and start talking about the Gospels. We know the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why are there four Gospels? Why wouldn't they just give us one Gospel, tell the story, and we'd be done with it? Why do we have to have four Gospels? Do they contradict one another? What's going on? And the reality is that they all tell essentially the same story. But each Gospel is written from a somewhat different perspective. Each is written to a particular community. We're going to get into, we're going to look at each one of the Gospels and who that community, who the audience was for that. At times, many of the Christians, the early Christians, were Jewish Christians. They were converts from Judaism. They had grown up immersed in the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament. There are others, though, who are the Gentile Christians. They don't even know the Old Testament. They haven't heard all of that. So those who are writing to the Jewish Christians are going to be much more concerned with making connections between the Old Testament and the New in order to help these Jewish Christians to see how what they are embracing in Christ is in continuity with what they've always believed. For the Gentile Christians, that's not as necessary. Right? That's not, and so they're going to use less of that than, even though they will also quote from the Old Testament, that will be less of their concern. Each is written from a particular perspective. There are three Gospels that are known as synoptic Gospels. S-Y-N, sin meaning the same or similar. All right. We talk about something that is a synonym. It's words that sound similar. All right. We have, and so here we have sin, similar, optic, seen similarly, see together, all right, is how we've always translated that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels because they are so closely related. The theory, the most predominant theory of these connections is that Mark is the earliest of the Gospels to be written. He's probably written around the year 70. And then when Matthew and Luke sat down to write their Gospels some 10, 15 years later, that each of them had a copy of Mark in front of them as they were writing. Because each of them has about 50% of each of Matthew and Luke is almost word for word the same as it was in Mark's Gospel. So they seem to have been using the same source there. Now, there is also in Matthew and in Luke, there is a large collection of sayings of Jesus, which are almost word for word with each other, that they share with one another, but that's not in Mark at all. And so the theory is they had not only Mark, but they had another source in front of them that seems to have been just simply words, the sayings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, not stories, but just the teachings of Jesus. The people who developed this theory originally were German scripture scholars, and so they gave this source the name of Quelle, which in German means source. It is usually called Q. So when scripture scholars you read it and they talk about Q, it is a theoretical collection of the teachings of Jesus that Matthew and Luke seem to have had when they sat down with the Gospel of Mark, and they begin then creatively figuring out how they're going to write their own Gospels. Now, there is also material that is in Matthew that is not in either in Mark or Luke that seems to have been just unique to him. Luke also has material that is unique to him. So there seems to that each of them seems to have had their own sources, all right, individually. Now, what about John's Gospel? John's Gospel is very, very different. It does not follow the same pattern as Matthew, Mark, and Luke at all. It seems to have been written apart from them. We don't know that John even had a copy of Mark. We can't even tell by reading his gospel that he even had a copy of Mark and was using that in any way as a model for writing his own gospel. His is written much later, and I'll talk about John's gospel a little bit more when I actually get to that. Now again, the gospels have pride of place in the scriptures. They are the most important of all the scriptures. All the scriptures are in fact the inspired word of God, but the gospels are the stories and the words of Jesus Christ himself. And so the Christians have always shown particular respect and honor to those. This is why at Mass we stand to listen to the reading of the gospel. It's because we don't do that for the first two readings, all right? Not because they're unimportant, well, they are important. We are to listen to them with great devotion and with great attention, but the gospels, because they are in fact the story and the words of Jesus, we stand to show that particular honor and dignity. The four gospels, I just want to say that even though they are from different perspectives, written at different times to different communities, they supplement but never contradict one another. They never truly contradict one another. They come close a few times and you're just like, okay, how do we harmonize what it seems to be going on here? But they never truly disagree or truly contradict each other. Let's get into Matthew. Let's talk about Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Who's the audience for the Gospel of Matthew? Jewish Christians. Matthew is writing to Jewish Christians. And so he is very concerned to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and that Jesus is the true heir of David's kingdom and the messianic promise that was given to David, that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. The author seems to be Matthew, or also at times referred to in the scriptures as Levi, the tax collector, one of the great conversion stories of the scripture, where we have one of the true blue sinners of the day who encounters Christ and who leaves everything and leaves his money-changing table and comes and follows Jesus. Matthew uses the Old Testament extensively as he is trying to help his community to understand who Jesus is and how he is in continuity with all of the promises that were given to them that the Hebrew people have been clinging to from the very beginning. Along with Luke, Matthew has two chapters which are known as the infancy narratives. We'll get into that next week, actually. The infancy narratives. Only Matthew and Luke contain the stories of the birth of Jesus. The other two Gospels, Mark and John, begin with the adult Jesus. They begin, the first time we see Jesus is at his baptism. But Matthew and Luke each have two chapters which introduce those stories by giving us some of the information about Christ, about Christ's birth, his incarnation. Now they are very, very different, as we will see when we get to that. Unbelievably different. Unbelievably different. They tell, they contain almost none of the same material. Matthew's gospel is told through the eyes primarily of St. Joseph. When the Annunciation happens in Matthew's gospel, we never see the Annunciation to the Blessed Mother. We see Joseph wrestling with the reality that has been laid in his lap, that Mary is now pregnant, and he is ready to divorce her, and that's when he has the dream in which Gabriel comes to him, the angel comes to him, and announces, "Do not be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife, because God is in fact the father of this child." It's told through the eyes of Joseph. Matthew and then Luke's gospel is told through the eyes of the Blessed Mother. We hear in it is there that we have the Annunciation, the Gabriel coming to Mary in Nazareth and announcing to her that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. We have the story of the Visitation and the Magnificat of Mary. These are all in Luke's gospel. They share almost nothing, but they do not contradict each other at all. It is unbelievable when you look at them. You see the story of the shepherds that we're so familiar with is in Luke's gospel. It is not in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel has a story of the Magi. Luke's does not. All right, so it's amazing the difference, and yet they do not contradict. Matthew, again, remembering that Matthew had in front of him not only Mark's gospel, he also has this other document, Q, Quella, the source, which includes a great deal of the teachings of Jesus. Matthew clearly wanted to incorporate those into the gospel. And the way he does it is by creating five sermons or discourses. The most famous of these, of course, would be the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. Now, those are three of absolutely my favorite chapters in the entire scripture. You can go back to them. You could every day for the rest of your life, read those three chapters or just reflect upon them, and you would never exhaust them. You would never say, okay, I've learned how to put all of this into practice in my life. If you want to find one place in the gospel to say, what is it, the life that Jesus calls me to live? There you go, right there to those three chapters. There you will learn what Jesus has to say about prayer. There you will learn what Jesus has to say about dealing with conflict in our lives and dealing with our enemies. There you will learn what Jesus has to say about learning how to trust in divine providence and in God's great love for us. It is immensely rich. But as a preacher, I can tell you, no preacher would preach that sermon. No preacher would preach this Sermon on the Mount. It clearly, when you read it, is an artificially created sermon. Now, why do I say that? No preacher would preach that sermon because no congregation could hear that sermon in one sitting. There are so many topics, there are so many change of themes in that you would completely blow away any crowd. And Jesus, if anything, was a good speaker. He would know you do not give your crowd more than they can handle. Sometimes I do. Sometimes, especially on these, I will give you so much material that I know some nights people leave with their head swimming. I think Jesus was a much better preacher than I, that he knew when to stop. All right, sometimes I don't know when to stop. All right, and so again, when you read through that, what you see is that Matthew is using the Sermon on the Mount as an artificial sermon in order to include all of this material. It's like, I've got all this material, all these teachings of Jesus. How do I put it into the gospel? I'm going to have him give a sermon, this great big sermon for three chapters. But it's only one of five. It's only one of five that he's going to do. The second sermon that Matthew does is a mission discourse in chapter 10, where Jesus is preparing the apostles to go off on their first missionary journey. And in preparing them, he gives them a teaching that is intended to be used for the church today, even, in understanding what we are called to be as a missionary people. In chapter 13 is the third sermon or discourse, which is a collection of parables, which are just listed back to back. There is no real narrative in between in order to tie them together. It's just Matthew had a bunch of parables. It's like, okay, I want to include these, and he just stuck them in there. All right, here's another sermon that's just a group of stories. He then, in chapter 18, has a discourse or a sermon on community, how we are to be in relationship to one another. How do we handle conflicts that arise within the Christian community? And then there is finally in chapters 23, 24, and 25 of Matthew what is known as his final teaching in Jerusalem. It is very much colored by the heaviness of what is going on with the impending crucifixion and resurrection, and it is his final teachings there. So that's Matthew. All right, just to give you a touch, a taste of how to approach Matthew. Secondly, Mark. Mark's audience, he is writing to Roman Christians. Now, these are probably Jewish Christians as well. There was in Rome a large Jewish community, and they were among some of the first to be converted to Christianity. And so it seems that Mark is writing to this group of Jewish Christians who live in Rome. The author seems to be, though there's some disagreement, we're not clear. Now, the Gospels don't come down and tell us exactly who some of these people are. It's only through tradition. Tradition tells us that it is the John Mark, who we hear of in the Acts of the Apostles, who is a companion of St. Peter. Right? And so he would have been an assistant to St. Peter and would have known Peter very well. Much of what he includes in this gospel probably came from St. Peter. St. Peter would have been the eyewitness. Mark is not an apostle, though there is a real likelihood that he did actually know Jesus, that he was part of Jesus' company before the ascension. Peter calls him my son. So he's someone who is very dear to Peter. If you look on page 309, in the middle of the page, there is in the red, there is a very strange quotation, a very strange passage that is in the Gospel of Mark. That is part of the agony in the garden and the arrest of Christ. This very strange passage which people throughout history have said, what in the world is this all about? Who is this? Who is this? And many scholars have thought throughout history that this is actually John Mark, who his community would have known that he was there that night, and that he actually was when Jesus was arrested. And so he has put himself here in kind of a embarrassing story, a humiliating story to some extent, in order to kind of signal to his community, this is me writing. Here's what it says. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So this probably happened to John Mark. This probably happened to Mark that he was there. Now, why was he? He's probably sleeping. You know, he's just wrapped up in some kind of a linen of a garment. And suddenly this trouble starts. All of a sudden the guard is there. And somebody grabs for John Mark, who was probably very young at this time. And he goes running off. The blanket gets left behind, and he's running away naked, or at least nearly naked. And so his community would have known that story. And so he includes that. This is the only gospel that includes a story, and it's such a strange little story that, you know, people have always speculated, what is it about? Some of legend or our early tradition indicates this was Mark, and this is Mark putting himself into that gospel passage. Mark is considered the earliest of the four Gospels. He is very straightforward. He uses very little description. He's not flowery. He's not giving you a lot of details. Jesus did this, and then Jesus did that. Jesus speaks very little in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is not primarily concerned with conveying to us the teachings of Jesus. There is some there. His concern is much more to convey to us the deeds and the actions of Jesus. This is what Jesus did. His favorite word, and it's used like 40, 50 times, is immediately. And so constantly, as you're reading through, Mark is saying, and immediately Jesus did this, and immediately Jesus did that, and immediately this. He's creating a sense of urgency, constantly a sense of urgency as you rush through the gospel. And immediately this happened, and then immediately that happened. All right. And so there is that sense of urgency that is there. Let's talk about Luke's gospel. Luke is writing to Gentile Christians, those who do not have a great deal of background in the Old Testament, though he does use the Old Testament, but not as much as Matthew does. He's not using it in such a way as Matthew, who is saying that this fulfills this. But Luke just incorporates many of the images and of the Old Testament into his gospel. Luke is the first half of a longer work, which is completed by the Acts of the Apostles. And so we have to see them together. Now, when at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, where Luke is addressing his audience, he addresses a particular person whose name is Theophilus. Theophilus. So he says, "Dear Theophilus." Who is Theophilus? Well, first of all, we don't know. The scriptures do not tell us. Is Theophilus a real person, or is he a symbolic personage? Again, we don't know for sure. Why would I say that it could be a symbolic personage? Because what does the name Theophilus mean? Theo means what? God. Philio means what? Love. So Theophilus could be translated lover of God or beloved of God. All right? So that name could be a symbolic name addressed to any of Christ's followers, right? I mean, I'm sitting there reading the Acts of the Apostles, and it says, "Dear lover of God," all right? Hopefully I'm taking that personally, right? So was there a person whose name actually was Theophilus? We don't know. There may very well have been. But it works both ways. It works both ways. So Luke, let me reorient myself here. Oh, and okay, so we said that one of the differences between Matthew and Luke is that Matthew tells the infancy narrative story through the eyes of St. Joseph. Luke tells it through the eyes of Mary. And from early tradition, the idea has been that Mary herself was the source of much of the information that Luke includes in his gospel. He tells the story very much. He's telling us what Mary's thinking. He's telling us what Mary felt. Mary kept this in her heart. Now, how would he know? You know, somebody else could tell him, okay, well, Mary did this and Mary did that. But how would he know what Mary thought? How would he know what was going on in her heart? Except perhaps that she, who was part of the early Christian community, communicated that to him directly. The Gospel of Luke is known as the Gospel of Prayer because it shows Jesus at prayer more than any of the others. We see him going off by himself to spend the night in prayer, especially right before very significant moments in his life. For instance, before he names the 12, he chooses from among the disciples who are going to be the 12. He spends the night in prayer. We certainly see this at other times when he goes off and sometimes takes the apostles themselves off in prayer. Luke's gospel is also known as the gospel of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a much more active, visible role. The Holy Spirit did this and the Holy Spirit did that. That is going to become much more true when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, where that really is the book of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the people almost are pawns, all right? And the Holy Spirit is, you know, it's like, well, the Holy Spirit caused us to have a shipwreck, so therefore we couldn't do this, so that we would have to go and do that. The Holy Spirit caused this to happen. The Holy Spirit caused that to happen. But so Luke is very much about the Holy Spirit, but it is the Gospel of Luke, very much the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about John. So those are the first three. These are the synoptic gospels. Mark seems to be the earliest. Matthew and Luke use Mark as the framework that they built upon. John is the last of the disciples of the gospels. Seems to have been written probably around the year 90 or so. I think most scholars would agree with that. There are some who would push it a little later and some even a little earlier than that. But essentially most would say around the year 90. It is, who's the author? It is somewhat disputed. There's a number of Johns who are referred to in the scriptures, and so it could have been any of them. There's some indication that it may have been a member of the community that John, the beloved disciple, founded, who is writing based on the testimony of the beloved disciple. In fact, I'll read a quote in a few minutes that you'll see that will help us to see that. It is the gospel of the beloved disciple. We see this character show up at the second half of the gospel, who is referred to as the beloved disciple. The reason we think it's John is because John is never mentioned in the gospel. But we do have this character of the beloved disciple. We see him at the Last Supper, leaning his head back upon the breast of Jesus. We see him at the foot of the cross. He becomes a very important character. This is very important to understand, this person. What does it tell us? Now, is John saying, I'm the beloved disciple and you're not. All right? I'm the beloved disciple. Jesus that loves me more than he loves you. Is that what's going on here? No. But I do think that John had such a profound experience of being loved by Christ that it transformed him entirely. And so if you had asked John, who are you? Who are you? He would say, from the core of his being, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is my identity. This is who I've come to know myself as, is one who is the beloved of Jesus. Can you imagine that you had been so impacted by and so profoundly affected by and aware of the love of Jesus in your life that you that's how you understood yourself? The first thing that came to mind was not what kind of job you had or who your mom and dad were or any of the other things that we use to identify yourself. But the first thing that came to mind when somebody said, now tell me about yourself. Jesus loves me. That's the bottom line. And what John is doing in this gospel is not saying, I'm the beloved disciple and you're not. What John wants to do through his gospel is to invite you and me into that same encounter with Jesus. He wants us to come to know ourselves as loved by Jesus as he is. So that's what he's doing. He's inviting us in. And so when we see Jesus on the cross giving Mary to the beloved disciples, son, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. It's not just to John, who though he did take her into his home, all right, for the rest of her life, he was her caretaker, but also for each and every one of us. He's saying to you and me, behold your mother. Behold your mother, behold your son and daughter. We are the sons and the daughters of Mary. So he is very concerned. He is, and when we read the Gospel of John, it comes across as very mystical and very philosophical in some ways, but it's also, it is the gospel of intimacy. We see that John is so profoundly affected by this intimate relationship that he had with Jesus. But we also see this in the relationship that the gospel portrays between the Father and the Son. In this gospel, we see Jesus more than anywhere else talking about his Father in the most intimate way. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing. The Son only knows what he has been told by the Father. And we see this incredible intimacy, this union, this communion between the Son and the Father. And then we see that same communion between Jesus and his disciples. This is the gospel of the vine and the branches. You know, apart from me, you're nothing, you know? But he wants us to be united to him, in communion with him. And in communion with him, we have everything. We have life. We bear fruit in union with him. In his prayers, in the great priestly prayer of Jesus in the Last Supper, what is it that he prays? Father, that may they be one in us as you are in me and I am in them. This intimacy, this oneness, this communion that exists there. So, John's is also the most highly developed high Christology. Theologians talk about a high Christology and a low Christology. High Christology focuses on the divinity of Christ. Low Christology focuses on the humanity of Christ. You have to hold both of these together in order to have the authentic Christ. Most of the heresies that the church has had to wrestle with have been these Christological heresies where there was either an exaltation of the divinity of Christ to such an extent that it essentially destroyed and wiped out the humanity of Christ, or where there was such a focus on the humanity of Christ that it virtually eliminated his divinity. It's not easy to hold these two together and try as you try to understand. And so, but that's what we have to do. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke reveal to us more, especially Mark's gospel, a low Christology, a focus on the humanity of Christ. Not denying his divinity, but that's not their primary focus. John, on the other hand, it is very clearly this Jesus is God who has become human. The prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word took flesh and dwelt among us. It is telling us very clearly, more clearly than anywhere else in the Scriptures, that this Jesus is the incarnation of God himself. All right? Very, very clearly. And so it is this very mystical, this very highly developed thought about who Christ is. Let's move on. The Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. I'm only going to touch on this a little bit. Last year during Lent, I did a six-week series on the book of Revelation. My plan this year is to do a six-week series on the Acts of the Apostles on the Fridays of Lent. So if you want to come to that next year, we'll go into that book a little bit more in detail. The Acts of the Apostles, again, it begins where the Gospel of Luke leaves off, which is with the ascension of Christ. We see him ascending, and then the disciples go back to Jerusalem, and then the Pentecost event happens. Peter goes out, and the others go out into the street and begin preaching. The church is on fire. That first day, those who listen to the preaching of Peter, there are 3,000 who are converted that day, and we just see the life and the energy of the early church. Again, it is an explosion. It is the big bang of the Holy Spirit that is going on, that is bringing about the new life of the church. The first chapters will primarily focus on the Jerusalem community and what is going on there. Then we will have the great event, which is the conversion of St. Paul, and that's going to shift the entire focus. It's going to focus away from Jerusalem, and it's going to begin to focus on the rest of the world, especially Paul's journey eventually to Rome. And because Rome symbolizes the whole world. The whole world that they understood at that time was the Roman Empire, all right, with Rome as its center, Rome as its capital. So we're going to see how the church just is this rolling wave that begins there in Jerusalem and with the original conversion of the early Jewish Christians, and then just continues to spread out through the entire world. The epistles. The majority of the epistles are by St. Paul, and they are organized by length. The first of them is the letter to the Romans, which is the longest of Paul's epistles, and then the last one is the epistle to Philemon, which is about a chapter. Right? It's a very, very short, letter. They're organized by length. Most of them are written to specific churches, again, to the Romans, to the Colossians, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Philippians, etc. All right, they are written to particular churches. The last last four of those letters are actually written to three individuals: Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. All right, Timothy being a young priest who Paul has ordained and who he has left in charge of one of the communities that he founded. When Paul moved on to start another community, he left Timothy in charge. Two letters to him. There is Titus, who is also one who Paul has left in charge of a community. Philemon, this one chapter letter, is a very personal letter to a man who is a slave owner. Philemon is a slave owner. He owns a man whose name is Onesimus, who has run away from his slave master. He has run away from Philemon, and he has found himself his way to St. Paul, and he has become a convert to Christianity. And Paul, at this point, is under house arrest, and so Onesimus has become his right-hand man. He's the one that's taking care of everything, and Paul describes him as his brother. Almost a son. There's a deep, deep affection that you hear in that short letter for Onesimus. And he says, I am now sending you my own heart, because I'm sending him back to you, because I don't want you to feel that I am keeping him from you unjustly, even though you too are my son. You too are, my spiritual son. It is through me that you came to the Lord. And I could demand that you allow Onesimus to stay with me, but I don't want to do that. I'm sending him back to you, but I ask that you receive him as a brother. All right? It's not that he won't still work for you and you still have all those legal rights, but I ask you not to be harsh with him, not to judge him for what he has done, but to receive him back now not only as someone who works for you, but now as a dear brother in the Lord. So it's a very personal, very beautiful letter that he writes to Philemon. Those are the epistles of St. Paul. There is another epistle which is the letter to the Hebrews. It does not tell us who wrote that. For many centuries, most people attributed it to St. Paul, because there are some Pauline elements that are a part of it. But most scholars say the language is very different than Paul. The approach is very different from St. Paul. It doesn't contradict St. Paul, but if you're reading a writer, if you've got a favorite writer, and somebody else was to write a different novel, you could tell by reading the tone is very, very different. It doesn't sound like Paul. and it almost definitely is not, even though there are some Pauline elements in it. We don't know who it is. It is written to Jewish Christians, and is very careful to show how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. It uses worship, the worship of the Old Testament, to help us to understand Jesus. And so it is very focused on the sacrifices that took place in the temple, on the temple itself, on the high priesthood. Jesus is portrayed as the high priest in this. And so it uses that in order to help us to understand Christ. We then come to what are known as the Catholic epistles. Now, these are not those which were written to the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, all of Scripture was written to the Roman Catholic Church, all right? Because we are the church that Jesus founded and intended. Now, it is using the term universal. All of the other epistles were written either to particular churches or to particular individuals. Those that are known as the Catholic or universal epistles were written to the church in general. And so we have the letter of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the letter of St. Jude. These are, and again, the reason they're Catholic is they are written to the universal church, not to a particular church or to an individual. We then have the book of Revelation, which is also called the Apocalypse of John. The word revelation and apocalypse mean exactly the same thing. It means the unveiling, where what Christ is doing is he is unveiling heaven, first of all, and he is also unveiling God's plan for the end of humanity, of the new heavens and the new earth, and of the great cataclysmic battle that will take place between good and evil at the end of time. So, that's the New Testament. That's the New Testament. It's just a general overview. That's the story. That's the story. It is a magnificent story, obviously. It is the greatest story ever told, as the old book and movie called it. So we've got a few minutes, and I just want to see if there are any questions that we might have before we close. Yes? High Christology and Low Christology.
I just wondered, what is the biggest, Christological challenge for us today?
I talked about the two Christologies, High Christology and Low Christology. Both are necessary parts of our understanding who Christ is. And every age tends to focus on one or the other. We have, in our time, tended to focus on the humanity of Jesus. All right, that's not necessarily a bad thing, as long as we don't neglect the divinity of Christ. Beginning in the late 1800s and all the way up to the 1900s, there was the search for the historical Jesus, trying to get back to who was that Jesus. What many of the so-called liberal Protestant scholars, who were the ones that were primarily behind a lot of that, what their belief was, and very accurately, that the Gospels are not clear biographies of Jesus. What they give us is not, they do not try to tell us who Jesus was. They try to tell us who Christ is. All right? It is the living Jesus Christ who is still present, and they are most concerned to convey to us. And so they make a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. And they say that they were trying to penetrate behind the Christ of faith, which is what the Gospels tend to give to us, to understand who this Jesus of history was. Now, their presumption is, and here's where we as Catholics would have a real difference, is that they see that there must be some break between that. The Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, that faith was something that was added on, all right? That the Jesus of, and that's why, you know, many of them would say, and I'm sure you've heard this, that Jesus didn't know who he was. Jesus did not know that he was God made human, all right? Well, if you read the Gospels, he clearly did. He pretty much knew exactly what was going on. And people say, he was this really good man who was a great philosopher and who taught a really good philosophy of life. But he wasn't, you know, and then later Christians elevated him to this level of the divine. Well, you can't read the Gospels and come away with that decision. You know, you read what Jesus says of himself, all right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He clearly makes himself out to either be everything or he's nothing. And if we listen to what Jesus said, he is either what he says he is, which is essentially you got to conclude, he's telling us that he is God who has become human, he is the Son of God himself, or we have to conclude that he was a complete liar or a madman. All right, because you can't have it both ways. You can't read the gospel, hear what Jesus says about himself, and conclude he was just a really good man who taught a really nice philosophy. It just doesn't work. The search for the historical Jesus. Many of those liberal Protestant scholars, and then there were some Catholics who joined in with them. That's where they got to. In our own time, the group that has gotten the most publicity has been a group called the Jesus Seminar. Have any of you ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? They're a group of biblical scholars who mostly have no faith in Jesus whatsoever, except as an historical figure who they are making their living off of doing books and studies about, but who have no real regard for him. Clearly, they have lost faith in him altogether. They are no longer writing as believers. But many believers were really taken in by them. They essentially, what they do is they get together. I don't know if they still do this or not, but when they originally were getting together, like every year, and they would look at certain passages of teachings of Jesus, and then they would vote on whether or not they thought that Jesus actually said that or did that, or whether that was something that was added later. And there was only like maybe 1 or 2% of the entire gospel story that they believed was the original Jesus. They just threw the whole thing out. We are at a time where I think, it was important to come to understand a bit more about the human Jesus, because if we don't understand the human Jesus, we don't understand the Christ who became human. But now I think there's probably a renewed focus on higher Christology, on coming to reflect on Christ as God who became human, and what does that mean? I think that our worship is showing that. For the last several decades, our worship has been what some call horizontal, kind of focusing our communion with one another, and how. But whereas now we're focusing more on the transcendental, on God, the God who is above us, the God who we come together to worship and to honor. So I think we are in a stage of kind of a re-shifting to more of a high Christology. Now again, low Christology is not wrong. It's not wrong. It's only part of the story. In fact, that's true for most heresies. Most heresies are not out-and-out falsehoods. Most heresies that have been denounced by the church throughout history are a piece of the truth that was presented as the whole truth. All right, and so the church said, no, you got a piece of it, but then you threw out the rest of it. You got to have the whole thing or it loses its meaning. Very few of the heresies the church has denounced throughout history have been out and out falsehoods. They have usually just been partial truths presented as total truths. Is that okay, Steve?
Approach that the difference in the gospel is paid to the Jewish Christian from the Roman Christian. Did that cause some divisiveness? Like, you said, hey, we're Gentiles, we're living this, we can't do this. Why the Jewish people kind of just, you don't see, I guess not many Jewish people were converted.
There probably were more, were there a lot of Jewish people converted? There were probably more than we tend to think. But the majority of the Jews were not converted. But since it's been so long, and they've been all coming Christians, for so long, we just kind of have lost that. There was tension. There seems to have been tension in the early church between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. That there was such hatred and antipathy that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles before the time of Christ, that when they come into the church together, it was not an easy mix. It was not an easy mix. We see that very much in the Acts of the Apostles as they are wrestling with the whole Gentile problem, where the first Jewish Christians are saying, well, that's fine. If they want to become Christian, that's fine. But they have to become Jews in order to do it. They have to be circumcised. They have to follow the Mosaic dietary laws, etc. Paul and Barnabas, representing those Jewish converts, or those Gentile converts, are saying, no, that's not what this is about at all. But there seems to be real tension. There seems to have been real tension. It took a while for that to go away. You can just look here in the United States. You don't have to go very far back, where in many southern churches, Blacks were not even welcome there. You know, I know that up until the 1950s or 60s, there were Catholic dioceses where an African American man presented himself for seminary, he would not have even been considered because of that. All right, here in the United States, you know, here we are, we're all Catholics, but we don't always practice it real well, and we don't always live it real well, and we are all affected by the culture in which we live, all right? And so, you know, we see, you know, divisions between Christians and Northern Ireland or whatever. We see the hostilities. You know, we're all followers of Jesus Christ, and but I'll kill you if you don't fit in the same group that I fit into. So, you know, that's from the beginning. The church has always been made up of fallen human beings. We are a church for sinners, right? We are a hospital for desperately sick sinners. We are not a country club for people who've got their act together, all right? We have never been that. We have never been that, and we will never be that. That's why the history of the church is scandalous when you read it. It is horrific when you read it. But then, you know, that old saying is that if you find a perfect church, please do not join it, because you will mess it up as soon as you become part of it, all right? Because you're going to bring your garbage and your stuff into it, right? So it will no longer be perfect when you become part of it. So, here we are. And that was there from the beginning. Yes, that tension did exist there.
Or when Paul would write these letters, I'm curious, how would the word get out? He didn't go down and make 100 copies of the comic store.
Okay, okay.
There's no letter he wrote. If it was passed around, it must have been deteriorated.
How did these letters that St. Paul wrote, how did they become distributed? Paul wrote most of his letters to a particular community. Let's say that he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. Now, they loved Paul. Paul had founded them. He was their spiritual father. And so to receive a letter from him was a big deal, a big deal. So when they received it with great honor, and they treasured it. And so it was something they kept. It was something that would have been read many times. It was something also that the churches, because they would have been in communication with one another. And see, also, when he writes to Corinth is not really, you know, we say a church, he's really talking about a diocese. What we would think of as a diocese. There were probably small communities, and they passed that letter around. Now, certainly at some point, somebody said, we're going to write this, we're going to make copies of this, and we're going to distribute this to all of our different Corinthian communities, and we're going to, and maybe even make copies and pass them on to this other group of people, of Christians over here, and so it began to spread. It was all done by hand. There were no copiers back then, all right? And there was no, you know, printers or anything like that. So it was all done by hand, and then it began to be something that this is so important, we Corinthians can't keep this to ourselves. Even though Paul wrote it to us, this is stuff that the entire church needs to hear. Let's pass this on. So, and then as those copies begin to deteriorate, as you said, the original, we don't have any of the original Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We don't have the original texts. The earliest texts that we have are probably 2nd century, all right? The same thing would be true for the earliest texts that we have of any of the epistles. The materials just did not survive. They did not survive. But we have the texts, but it's been handed down throughout history.
But it must have taken quite a long time.
It would take a long time to write a letter. It would take a long time to copy a letter. Yes, yes. But then you look at, you know, there were a lot of people, that was their jobs. You know, when you read the Gospels, one of the most prominent groups of people in the Gospels are those who are called the scribes. And that was their job. Their job was, they were scribbling, scribes, you know, they were writing, and they were, you know, writing down these documents. They also acted kind of as the official record keepers. If there was going to be a contract drawn up between two people, and it's, okay, we're going to sell property, and we have to say, okay, I'm selling you piece of property between the oak tree over here and the lake over here, that would have to be written down by someone. Most of the people at that time did not read or write, so you went to a scribe. You went to one who wrote. That was a full-time job, you know. And then certainly later on for us as Christians, as we move through the Middle Ages, it's the monks in the monasteries who are taking on the responsibility of preserving all of that and writing it and passing it down along up until the printing press. It was a pain. It would have been a pain to keep and get hold of these copies. If you had a church that had a whole Bible, the entire Bible, that would have been a treasure. Can you imagine how many person hours it would take in order to write out hand by hand and the entire Bible, and then for a church, you imagine a small community to buy that, right? To have enough money to buy something like that. So most churches didn't even have them, right? They would have certain writings. This is one of the reasons Catholic churches built. Churches have put in stained glass windows and statues, etc., artwork, in order to tell the story, because who could afford Bibles? And if you did, it was only one. It was at church. Almost no individual family, first of all, could read. Secondly, if they could read, almost no individual family could have possibly afforded to pay what it would cost for a Bible of those times, up until the printing press. Okay. Next week we will do chapter 18, which is the incarnation. We'll begin to look at the infancy narratives. That one may take us a couple of weeks to go over. So let us stand and close the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Amen.
Good day, Father.
Thank you all.